everybody. Good morning. It's so good to see you. Glad you're here to join us for worship. As people are coming in, can we just make our way to our seats? And if you're able to, can we stand together? We're going to begin our call to worship today. It's going to be from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And here the writer of Hebrews, he talks about the full assurance of faith that we as believers have. And so let me read this over us. Let this be our call to worship. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Verse 23 says this, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." These last two verses, can we say out loud together? It says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so, church, let's lift up our voices. Let's sing this together. There's a reason why. Here we go. There's a reason why the curse of sin is broken. There's a reason why the darkness runs from light. There's a reason why we stand here now forgiven. Jesus is alive. There's a reason why we are not overtaken. There's a reason why we sing on through the night. There's a reason why our hope remains. The King, sing us out. Praise the King, he is risen. Praise the King, he's alive. Praise the King, death defeated. Hallelujah, he's alive.
There's a reason why our hearts can be courageous. There's a reason why the dead are made alive. There's a reason why we share his resurrection. Jesus is alive. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Thank you.
of King Jesus. Sing majesty, majesty. Worship his majesty. Unto Jesus be your glory, honor, and praise. Majesty, kingdom, authority, flow from his throne unto Church, let me pray over us this morning. You know, sometimes it's good to go back and to draw upon the prayers of the saints from generations before us, to take their words and pray those as our own. This prayer is from the Valley of Vision. It's an old Puritan prayer. And it speaks and it prays... Ask the Lord just to turn our hearts ever deeper in devotion to Christ. So would you bow your heads? I want to pray this over us. Oh God, your main plan and the end of your will is to make Christ glorious and beloved in heaven, where he is now ascended. Where one day all the saints will behold his glory and love and glorify him forever. Though here I love him but little, may this be my portion at last. In this world you have given me a beginning. one day it will be perfected in the realm above. Oh God, you have helped me to see and know Christ, though obscurely, to take him, to receive him, to possess him, to love him, to bless him in my heart, my mouth, my life. Let me study and stand for discipline in all the ways of worship out of love for Jesus, and to show my thankfulness and to seek and know his will from love, to hold it in love, and daily to care for and keep this state of heart. You have led me to place all my nature and happiness in oneness with Jesus, in having my heart and my mind centered only on him, in being like him, in communicating good to others. This is my heaven on earth. But Lord, I need the force, the energy, the impulses of your Spirit to carry me on the way to glory. Lord, here it is my duty to be as Christ in this world, to do what he would do, to live as he would live, to walk in love and meekness, that he would be known and that I would have peace in death. Lord, empower us to live lives in devotion to Jesus, to walk in love and meekness, that Jesus would be more known to us and to the people on earth that you have entrusted us with. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice this morning. Thank you for your nearness, your presence to your people today. We sing this, Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God. Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God, by his soul betrayed, the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid.
Is free indeed. Now my debt is
Church, can we learn a new song this morning? It's called Ancient of Days. Let's learn this together.
Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one King reigning over all. So I will my God is
The Holy One, the Ancient of Days, none above you, Lord. Lord, so whatever comes our way, Lord, whatever we encounter here on earth, we know that you are good and in control. That there is none beside you. Thank you that you are constant and faithful. Lord, thank you that even in the midst of what is unknown this next week to us, Lord, that you have already foreseen these things and that you are putting forth your plans into motion in which we could never hope or dream to do in ourselves. And so we rest in that today. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your words to us. I pray that you would speak to our hearts by the power of your Spirit as we hear your word out of the book of Esther. Do a work in us and use us to accomplish your purposes here on earth. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. Does that ring any bells for anyone? I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. In the crescendo to World War II, Winston Churchill spoke these words in his first address to the House of Commons. As Prime Minister, his first address as Prime Minister on Monday, May 13th, 1940. These words have become some of his most famous, but at the time, that was simply a small and insignificant part, just a handful of words of what would become a number of speeches given both on the British Broadcasting Corporation, their radio show, and also to the House of Commons. And it was actually given, those words and that speech, that first speech to the House of Commons was given in the face of a lot of skepticism, actually overwhelming skepticism about both his leadership ability and his personality. Many thought he was not the right man for the job at the time when Hitler was ravaging Europe. But the next 5 years would prove not just the truth of the words that he spoke, that he had nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat, but it would also prove the indispensability of the man. It's difficult to read any history of World War II and believe that any other human being could have led the war effort against Hitler's Germany other than Winston Churchill. He was certainly a man that was given at the right time for such a time as this. In Esther chapter 4, verse 4 through chapter 5, verse 8, which we're going to be studying today, you meet similar circumstances, words that at their time were simply part of a conversation through an intermediary between Mordecai and Esther that end up becoming the pulsating heartbeat of this entire book. Esther 4:14, if you'll look at that with me, I want to read that. This is remarkable. It's a remarkable verse in the Old Testament. It's a remarkable verse in this chapter, and it is the reason that we have entitled our study of the book of Esther, Silent Sovereignty. Look at it with me. This is Mordecai to Esther through a man named Hathach. He says, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." This verse is so remarkable for a number of reasons, but one of the major reasons this verse is so remarkable is that it expresses a robust view of God's sovereignty without ever mentioning him. It is the essence of silent sovereignty. So as we study our text today, what I want to do is give you three statements about God's sovereignty, and two of them will seem, will have things in them that seem opposed to one another, and one will have a logical outcome. But let's pray. Actually, let's stand. Let's read. Esther chapter 4, verse 4 through 5, verse 8. And then we'll pray and jump in. "When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her," now what they tell her is that Mordecai did not go into the king's gate because he was in sackcloth and ashes. So when they told her about that, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the end of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Father, we believe that you are sovereign and that you delight to use your people. And we see in this deliverance that you are working an echo of Genesis 3 and a precursor to the cross of Christ and his resurrection. And we thank you, God, for the beauty of this word. And we thank you for the glory of your sovereign purposes. And I pray that you, through our time together today, would align our hearts with your sovereign purposes, and that you would use this word to change us and to shape us, our belief and our practice, our life and our doctrine. And God, help us today. Give us grace to read and understand your word and to live out the things that we see here for ourselves, and to believe about you the things that your word teaches about you. So we make this prayer through Christ. Amen. You can be seated. So the first thing in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, the first thing that I want you to notice is God is sovereign. So every one of these points starts with those words, God is sovereign. And the first two have a yet clause at the end. God is sovereign, yet Mordecai mourns. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week. And what I said last week is that mourning and lamenting and grief and putting on sackcloth and ashes, those are not an immature response, a spiritually immature response to the brokenness of the world. Rather, the Bible would commend to your heart that that is a spiritually mature action. And in this text today, now, I'm kind of going back and getting some of verses 1 through 3 again here, but these eight verses here would commend to your heart, not only is that a mature response, but it actually is not opposed to a view of God's sovereignty. What we know is that Mordecai is all in on the sovereignty of God. If you read verse 14, you can't draw any other conclusion than that. He says, "Esther, I think God placed you here for this time and this purpose, and this is the purpose of your entire life that you better not miss out on. However, if you do, God will raise up deliverance." He is all in on the sovereignty of God, and yet what he does not do is rush to that conclusion so that he doesn't mourn in between the decree and landing on the sovereign hand of God, which will raise up deliverance. God is sovereign, yet Mordecai is mourning. And it's not just that Mordecai mourns. He is calling Esther out of her complacency in the ivory tower of the palace, and he is saying, "I want you to be moved to compassion for your people. I want your heart to be moved by the plight of your people. I want you to identify with the Jews in a way that you have not to this point." You see what he does not do. Esther is like the only person in the empire from India to Ethiopia who does not know what's going to happen to the Jews come December. And so Mordecai wants to invite her in to this mourning. So he informs her. Belief in God's sovereignty does not eliminate human mourning and fasting and weeping. I would argue that belief in God's sovereignty may actually cause us, like a robust, hearty view of God's sovereignty ought to cause us to mourn and weep and lament bitterly when our circumstances press in around us. You ask, why is that? Only a sovereign God is able to prevent disasters. If you don't believe in a sovereign God, you have no reason to believe that such disasters could have been preventable. If you don't believe in God, as a matter of fact, you don't have any reason to think that anything in this entire world, from this story all the way to World War II to your life, you don't have any reason to believe that your life should turn out good. Because a secular universe doesn't care about you. Survival of the fittest, baby. But if there's a sovereign God, and we bump up against the brokenness of the world, and we know because we believe God's sovereignty, he could have stopped this. It's confusing, isn't it? Isn't it a little bit confusing to know that God could turn a hurricane away and chooses not to? Isn't it a little bit confusing to know that God could prevent two towers from crumbling and killing 2,500 people, and he doesn't do it? Right? This is the issue in our day that causes people to turn away from faith in God. Because they believe that either he's sovereign or he's good, but he can't be both. And this is telling us, no, we mourn because we know he's both. Because I don't understand, God. I don't understand why this is happening. Your purposes and your wisdom are not mine. Your ways are not mine. They are higher than mine. These matters are too high for me. I don't know why, and I want to know why, because you've made me a meaning maker. I make meaning of my circumstances, and I can't put these together, but in the meantime, if I believe that you're sovereign, I know that you could have done something, I will mourn as I plead with you to change my circumstances. So rather than being opposed to mourning, I would argue that a belief in God's sovereignty will actually lead us toward it. He doesn't heal every person that we pray for. And so it's precisely because we believe he's sovereign that we mourn. We mourn this broken world. We mourn this fallen flesh. We mourn the reign of sin and death in God's good world. Lamentation and grief often evidence a trust in God's sovereignty, not the opposite. God is sovereign, yet Mordecai mourns. And the reason Esther is not mourning is that she doesn't know what's happening. But Mordecai knows. He has inside information as to the exact amount of money. Look there at verse 7. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him. So he told him the whole story of how he did not bow to this Agagite. He told him the whole story of how this man decided not only to kill him, but his whole people to settle a personal score. And then he said how much he had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews, these 10,000 talents of silver that we read about last week. Mordecai knows, and he makes sure that Esther knows, and he invites her, because he believes in God's sovereignty, he invites her to mourn with him and to identify with her people. The second thing that we dare not miss is God is sovereign, yet Esther must act. And that comes from the end of verse 8 all the way through verse 17. At the very end of verse 8, Mordecai commands the queen, get that in your minds, commands the queen to intercede for her people, to step in and stand between them and this unwitting king's decree for their destruction. And her response there in verse 10 and 11, her response shows exactly what Mordecai is asking of her. Seems that he probably knew, because she says everybody knows this. But even if he didn't know, he does now. So think about the course of this book so far. We've seen two examples of disobedience to the king, and here we are on the precipice of a third example of disobedience to the king, but this one will be the greatest one to date if it happens. Number one, Vashti. She defied a king's verbal command, the king, King Ahasuerus' verbal command to come and appear in her royal crown for all of his dinner guests to be paraded as his trophy wife. So she defied that. She was put out of the kingdom. Mordecai has defied an executive order, if you will, that he should bow to Haman the Agagite. And his fate is not yet sealed. But this was a law that came into being in the last few days. So a verbal command, a new law, but what Mordecai is asking Esther to defy is a law so settled and longstanding that every single person in all of the kingdom knows both what the law is, what the exception to the law is, and what the consequence of the law is. To appear in the king's presence without being summoned is to forfeit your life unless the king grants you your life back by holding out his scepter. This is what's at stake for Esther. And we have the benefit of knowing how the story ends. She does not. She knows the law. She knows how fickle and easily manipulated this king is. And to be honest, she has no reason, given the fact that he's not summoned her for 30 days, and you know this king hasn't been sleeping alone. He hasn't summoned her for 30 days into his presence. She has no reason to believe that she's not handing over her life to the guillotine when she comes into his presence. Mordecai responds with a call to action for Esther that is based upon, built on the sovereignty of God. Don't miss that. Your actions, Esther's actions, this call to risk and take action is not opposed to God's sovereignty. Mordecai invites her to stand against this law and plead for her people and take action because he believes in God's sovereignty. She must help her people. It's Mordecai's conviction, as we've said, that this is why she's queen, so that she can leverage that position for the benefit of her people. God's put you there for that reason. Then he says, even if you don't, even if you chicken out, God will be faithful to his promise from Genesis chapter 12. So if you will, turn with me to Genesis 12 really quickly. I want to read this promise to Abraham. And I'm so excited next year, 2021, to spend pretty much the entire year studying the book of Genesis. Or at least, Lord willing, that's the plan. Given how 2020 is going, you know, I feel like I have to just talk in ifs now. But so many foundational things for the rest of Scripture happen in Genesis, the book of Genesis. And here's one of them. God takes this idol-worshipping man named Abram, and he calls him out of that idol worship and out of the land that he is in, and he gives him this promise. And it's the giving of the promise that makes him the man that he is. God doesn't just call this like upstanding, righteous man. He gives him a promise. Abraham believes that promise, and then Abraham becomes a righteous man who still doesn't always act righteously. You feel me? Because that's us. But Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, one of the most foundational promises of all the scriptures. Now the Lord, Yahweh, said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Here's the promise. "And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Bless. I will bless you to be a blessing. And now here is the scope. And here's more promise. "I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Mordecai believes that God will be faithful to this promise, both to bless the nations through his special covenant people, Israel, and to his promise to curse those who dishonor his people. He believes that that is true. Because if this is not true, God is a liar. And let God be true, though every man be found a liar. Mordecai's call to action is based on the sovereignty of God, that he believes God will be faithful to his promises. I just want you to hear verse 14 a little bit differently with this question at the end there, this question that says, "Who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Because there's this commentator named Ian Duguid, and he says, this is a real question. This is not spoken by someone who knows the outcome of all of these events. This is a man of faith looking at the situation with Esther, having had what we've studied a couple of weeks ago, these sort of dubious ethics. At least she made some compromises. And so she's probably asking, am I really usable to God right now? Can I be useful in his kingdom? Like, could I be the vehicle of his deliverance? And so Ian Duguid says, "Given the nature of Esther's rise to prominence through an ethically doubtful marriage to a pagan, and the concealing of everything distinctly Jewish about her lifestyle for the past 5 or 6 years, the question is real. It is as if someone who has risen up the corporate ladder by shady manipulation of the books, along with neglecting his family and any connection with the church, were to be asked to stand up at a board meeting for his faith over a critical issue." And so basically Mordecai is saying, who knows whether even in spite of all the things that you've done, in spite of your entire past, God hasn't actually been pleased to raise you up and use you for this deliverance of his people at this time. Who's to say that even through your sinful actions, God wouldn't be pleased to use you? I think that's good news for us to hear it that way. Because God's not limited by our worst choices, and he is not limited to our best attributes. But this even goes deeper than that. Because this teaches that God delights to use his people and that their actions matter in his sovereignty. Your actions matter within God's sovereign plan. Esther needed to act. And so, even with her flaws, Esther, of all people, Esther has the distinct privilege. Remember, this orphan who was raised by her cousin in the land of exile, who concealed everything that she, every identification with her native people, assimilated almost fully into life in the land of exile, married a pagan king, probably didn't follow the dietary laws of Israel. Esther has the distinct privilege of becoming the Christ figure in the book that bears her name. She has the privilege of bearing a passing resemblance to the Savior Jesus and enacting a glimpse of the gospel hundreds of years in advance. God causes Esther to see the wisdom and truth of Mordecai's words. And so what she does is she calls a fast. And fasting is always accompanied by what? Prayer. And tomorrow in the newsletter, I want to deal with how even fasting and prayer dovetails with God's sovereignty and is not opposed to God's sovereignty. Because you might ask the question, well, you know, if God knows what I'm going to pray, why should I pray? Let's talk about that tomorrow in the newsletter. We just don't have time for that today. But I just want you to notice that there's no problem in Esther or Mordecai's mind between believing that God is sovereign and he will raise up deliverance and he delights to use Esther, and that human actions really matter in this world. There's no disagreement between those. Even fasting and prayer dovetail with God's sovereignty. So she agrees to this plan, and look at her words there. Verse 16, then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. She now agrees to lay down her life for the benefit of her people, to lay aside her royal position for the benefit of her people. She is bearing witness to Jesus almost 500 years before Jesus is on the scene. Now, certainly, there are differences, right? So the decree against all of humanity was not originated because of a corrupt ruler, but because of a perfectly just one and a corrupt humanity. Jesus was not an ethically compromised hero, but a perfect one. Jesus didn't just risk his life, but he knowingly gave it and died. Nonetheless, Esther's agreement to forfeit her life if necessary to stand in place of her people points to a better mediator, a better Esther, a better than Esther. Now, Esther points to Jesus, like we said, our mediator, your mediator, who has secured your salvation and purchased your personal holiness. Jesus has finished that for you. You are called to bear his image. If I could use sort of a play on Paul's words, you are called to imitate Esther as she imitates Christ beforehand. A robust view of God's sovereignty won't lead you to lazy living, but a confident pursuit of personal holiness. This is where you, if you really believe that God is sovereign, you're not going to become lazy and say, God's going to take care of all of it. I can kick my feet up and wait till glory. Believing God's sovereignty means God might just have put me where I am with all the things that I have, talents and ability and time and money and privilege and advantage. He might have placed me where I am at this time because maybe, just maybe, he's powerful enough and loving and gracious enough to use me, even me, as ethically, morally compromised as I am. Maybe, just maybe, God would use me for the benefit of other people. This is what it means to believe the sovereignty of God, believer. God's sovereignty doesn't create lazy human beings, creates zealous ones. So be confident, believer in Christ, that God has you where he wants you in this time with what you have for his purposes. And then, don't stop there, but understand that just like Esther, and even more, just like Jesus, everything that you have is given to you from above and is meant, intended by God to be leveraged for his glory, the benefit of other people, and therefore your joy. Because your joy does not come in receiving gifts from God and allowing them to terminate on you, as if God exists to serve you and to meet your every whim and every wish and every demand. Like Esther and Jesus and the people of God are intended to become the anti-Haman. Haman used wealth and privilege and position to settle a personal score by committing genocide against the people of Israel. And Esther, through Mordecai's encouragement, uses her position of royalty, assumes that God wants to use her, and so she lays it down for the good of her people and therefore for her own joy. God's gifts are never meant to terminate on you. They're meant to bring glory to him by benefiting others and therefore bringing joy to you. God is sovereign, so Esther must act. God is sovereign, so you and I must confidently, zealously pursue holiness. Specifically, becoming Christ-like and laying ourselves, our position, our authority. So just think about husbands, fathers. God has given you authority in the home. We believe that that is true because his word teaches that that is true. That is not for you to come home, look your wife in the eye and say, "Why is dinner not ready yet? You don't respect me?" That is for you to come home and say, "It looks like you've had a hard day. What can I do to serve you?" That's authority. That's godly authority. I know that people like to say what Jesus would and wouldn't do, and it just aligns with whatever their cause is. But I just want to tell you, it seems to me far-fetched that Jesus would be the sort of husband and father who comes home, throws his shoes off, kicks his feet up, and turns the television on. That just seems far-fetched to me. And if that's true of the King of the universe, how much more ought it be true of his people who are called to become like him? Every ounce of authority and advantage and money and time that God has given you is not about you. It's not for you. It's for the benefit of others, the glory of God, and your own joy. And all of those things work together because God is sovereign. And finally, very quickly, God is sovereign, so Esther finds favor. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. God is sovereign, so Esther finds favor. Notice how, figuratively speaking, Esther even receives her life back. This is a resurrection of sorts. Even in this, Esther is bearing witness to Christ, where she lays her life down by coming into the king's presence, and she receives it back without having died. Of course, Christ died and rose from the dead. But even in this, she is bearing a passing resemblance to the Savior who conquered death. And what happens is when he sees her, God does a work in his heart. Those words, "she won favor in his sight," that is this God thing that is happening here. This is God ordained. This is not Esther. This is not Esther's cunning or her beauty. God has forced her into this position of total, utter dependence upon him, where nothing that she might have depended on in the past will help will avail her. It is only him. This is why she fasts for 3 days and why she depends on others to fast for 3 days. Like, no amount of skill that she possesses, no amount of beauty that she possesses, even the dressing of her herself with her royal robes, those things won't avail. It is only that God is active and working. Like, if you ask the question, why does Ahasuerus extend his golden scepter, and you answer anything other than God, you're wrong. You've missed the point of this text, even though it never mentions God. It is God's activity that this king extends his golden scepter to her and that she's allowed to touch it. He turns the heart of this king and predisposes him not only to receive her and grant her her life back, but to grant her request. You read it twice. Even up to half my kingdom. This is a figurative way of speaking where he says to his bride, there is nothing that you could ask for that I can foresee that I wouldn't give you. It's his way of saying, you just tell me what it is and I'll say yes. That's what he's saying to her. It's looking very good. Doesn't this remind you of Proverbs 21 verse 1? The king's heart. Here is divine sovereignty showing, or here's the Bible showing divine sovereignty and showing that God's sovereignty is not limited to a handful of people, but extends to all of humanity. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Behold your God, your sovereign God. God's sovereignty is on full display. This is why Esther finds favor, and this is why her request is going to succeed. Not any work that she's done, not any cunning that she has, or any beauty that she possesses, it's God. Being God and delighting to be God to Esther. And so what you read there is that Esther chooses a more intimate setting to disclose her heart than the formality of the king's throne room. And boldly, she wants the enemy present. And I just want to throw in here this evidence of faith on her behalf. Look at verse 4. Esther is about, this would have had to happen before she went into the king's presence. This is what, when she touches the king and answers him, touches his scepter and answers him, she says, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for them. So she's going into his presence, not knowing whether she's going to live or die, but she believes that God is sovereign, and therefore she goes ahead and prepares the meal anyway. So she has faith that he is going to let her succeed in this endeavor. It's going to have to wait. The request that she makes is going to have to wait, because what she does is build suspense at this meal that night and says, come back tomorrow and I'll do what you've asked. And so we're going to leave our study today on this cliffhanger, knowing that at least things are looking up for God's people, whereas last week we left believing that they weren't so good. I pray that you walk away seeing the sovereign hand of God from this text of Scripture, in the working out of his perfect purposes through Jesus, in things even like world history and World War II, and then maybe, just maybe, taking confidence that God is sovereign over the details of your life as well. Live and labor confidently in his sovereignty. God has placed you where you are at this time with all that you have from his hand for his glory, others' benefit, and your ultimate joy in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that you are the Ancient of Days, and that we get to come into your presence and not be dismayed or put to shame or slain, because you have provided a perfect substitute for us. Jesus, who lived a perfect life and died a death in our place, and was raised from the dead because of that perfect life and that obedient death. and who wraps us in his righteous robes so that when we appear in your presence, you are delighted with us and we find favor in your sight. Thank you, God. Thank you for the beauty of Christ, for the wonder and the glory of the sacrifice of Jesus, and for the fact that you are sovereign over every detail of every life of every person. There's not a molecule or an atom in this entire order of creation that is outside of your sovereignty. God, I pray that you would expand our vision of you, that you would help us to live lives that are logical outflows of our belief in your sovereignty, that we would mourn and that we would act when it's appropriate, and that we would see that every success that we have is from your hand because you're sovereign. Thank you. God, I pray that you would move in our hearts to get the result that you want from us, and that you'd help us. In Christ's name, amen. So as we come to the table, we approach the Lord's table, what we know is that this table speaks a word about the same sovereignty we just studied in Esther chapter 4. This is a table that looks back on the sacrifice of Jesus for the benefit of his people, and what the author of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him. So Jesus gave his life for the glory of God, the benefit of others, and for his ultimate joy. He endured the cross. This table proclaims the gruesome beauty of God's sovereignty and of God's salvation. Just as Esther was a glimpse of that redemption beforehand, so this bread and cup symbolize that sacrifice looking backward. The bread represents the body of Jesus that was broken and torn apart for your sake. And the cup represents this new covenant which God made and kept through the shedding of the blood of his own dear beloved Son. This table proclaims how it came about that Christ won salvation for his people and turned back the decree of death against them. Because that is all true of this table is not to be observed or participated in an unworthy manner. So if you don't know Jesus, if you don't believe that he is Lord, that he died in your place for your sins, and that he is alive now, reigning and ruling as the King of all kings, the ruler of the universe, don't come to this table. Because this table is for those that have faith in that sacrifice. We would urge you to take Jesus today instead of the bread and the cup. This also means that if you are walking out of right fellowship with other believers, with your church body, that you would make that right before you come, because this table celebrates the peace that Christ wants to bring to his people. So don't bring chaos in your relationships to this table as far as it depends upon you, but pursue peace and then come to the table. Don't bring known, willful, unrepentant sin to this table. It's not going to go well for you to eat in disobedience. But lay down your sins and take hold of Christ afresh, believer, by faith. If you want to pray with someone, I will be down front. I would love to receive you, to point you to Christ. Any of our elders, any member of our church, you're welcome to pray with. If you just want to come and kneel at the altar and surrender yourself afresh to this sovereign God and say, all that I have is yours, everything that you've given me, I want to use for your glory, for others' benefit, and for my joy. I want that. Then come and commit that before the Lord visibly and publicly. You can come and kneel here at these steps and you can pray. You can kneel at your chair and pray. But as the Lord leads you, do business with him. And then for those of you who are willing to lay down every known sin and come to the table in faith, let nothing keep you away today, but meet Christ here. And receive the assurance of his forgiveness that he intends. Receive his presence that he intends. This is a time that we've set aside for examination, for prayer, for repentance, and then for taking hold of Christ. So as we gather at the table of the Lord, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, thank you for the sign of your covenant. Thank you for this means of proclaiming the death of Jesus until he returns to bring his church to himself and to deliver her from every evil, every sin, every suffering, every affliction, every ailment. God, I pray that you would give us hearty, robust confidence in your sovereignty. Jesus, meet your people at this table. Spirit, deal mercifully with your beloved people. Draw them toward confident faith and repentance. We pray through Christ. Amen. The table's open.
Sing this song again that we introduced earlier, Ancient of Days.
Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one King reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth that my God is the Ancient of Days. None above him, none before him, all of time in his hands. For his throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power,
Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's eat together. And he continues, "In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's drink together. And he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
Are continuing to pray for the Japanese people this month. And kind of as Zach was talking, I was really reminded that in some belief systems, kind of the idea is they take God's sovereignty and say, because of this, almost like missions is null and void, we don't need to act. And I think from everything we've heard this morning, you can understand the argument for why that's so totally not true. The Lord is sovereign, the Lord is going to save. But we're still called to act. And so kind of with that tension, I know I've definitely felt the pull of saying, okay, well, the Lord's sovereign, so I don't need to confidently share the gospel with that person because someone's going to do it. And I've had that thought before. I've been at work and not said something, or, you know, not really opened my mouth because I knew it would be uncomfortable. And so I guess just as a body, I'd pray that we would really have the confidence to act, knowing that the Lord is sovereign. And yes, he does want to save, but he's called us into that. We're called to be a part of that with him. And so kind of this morning, my thought was that we'll take the Japanese people and just pray that the Lord would move their hearts in his sovereignty, but that the Lord would take believers who are already in Japan and around the world who are moving towards Japan, and that they would give, he would give them just the boldness to act, and the understanding that the Lord is using them to act within his sovereignty, and that their words are folded into the sovereignty of the Lord. And so just pray over missionaries, over believers in Japan today. Grateful for your sovereignty, for the fact that our actions are not completely going to be the tool that you use to save, but Lord, we're grateful that you do use us. You could save people a million other ways, but you've chosen to use your people, Lord, to proclaim your word, to proclaim your gospel. Father, I pray that you would give us the boldness to act, whether we're here, whether we are overseas, internationally, but that you would just give us the boldness to speak, knowing that you are, you have called us to speak your truth. We're not called to be lazy. We're called to boldly proclaim your message, and to love those around us, Father, and show them just what you've done for them and for us. And Father, I pray that in Japan today, that you would begin calling the hearts of these people to know you, that you would use believers who are already there, that you would give them just a fresh burst of energy, that they would know that they are part of your plan, and that you're using their words and their actions in your sovereign plan to call these people to yourself. And we're just thankful for that. I'm thankful that it's not all based on what I do, but I'm thankful that you're using us to be a part of that. We love you in Jesus' name.
So as we conclude our time together, just a handful of announcements. The first one is I want to issue a plea. We've talked about, hey, our actions matter. They matter to God. God wants to use us. He wants to use you in our church. And in the same way that we've just prayed that he would use believers to go to Japan or to be raised up there and to be a secondary means of the deliverance of those people, might it be that the Lord wants you to serve somewhere in our church and be used similarly to that? Might it be the Lord has placed you here, and I'm by saying might it be, you know that I'm saying, you should assume this is so. Might it be the Lord has placed you here at this time with your knowledge of the Bible that you have, however vast or limited it might be, for with the time and the energy and the resources and the number of children and all of that that you have at this time, for such a time as this in the lives of others in our church, might it be? So in keeping with that, there is a need that we have. Catherine, our children's minister, has a vision for children's Sunday school from preschool all the way up until the youth program would start. She wants to offer that. She has a vision for that, a plan for that. You know what she doesn't have? She doesn't have people who would staff that. She doesn't have people who will put a commitment down on that and say, I believe God might want to use me for that, to teach third and fourth graders the gospel, to teach our preschoolers about a God who is sovereign and gracious and loves them, and loves them in this particular way. So, would you not assume, because I believe that if you're hearing this, you could think, well, God is sovereign. He's going to raise up somebody else to do it. That's exactly what Mordecai said, right? Assume that it's you. If the Lord is stirring your heart, assume that it's you the Lord wants to use. There's about 10 people in our church who do most of the heavy lifting in ministry. And I understand that there are mitigating circumstances that we all have, and we all have a schedule. Like, I get that, but this is I'm asking you, and Catherine is asking you, your elders are asking you for an hour commitment on Sunday mornings for a year. It's not an indefinite commitment. It is a big one. But would you be willing to give an hour for a year to serve our children? Now, it may change from a year to 6 months if two people jump in to help. But would you reach out to Catherine and say, I don't have a lot to offer? Like what Churchill said, I have blood, sweat, tears that I can offer, but I sure will study for this. It will be important to me. I will love on those kids, and I will teach them about Jesus. That's all we're asking from you. And it may be that God has raised you up for this time. So would you consider serving in the children's ministry? Next Sunday, we're going to have the college pancake breakfast. It's 9:30. So the Sunday school hour in that room beside me over here, we're going to serve any college kids who will come. So all of you, obviously, are invited. But we would love to pack this place out with college kids and just say, we love you guys. No strings attached. We're not expecting you. This is, you know, it's like a first date. It's not like you're not committing to marry us. Like, you're just come. We want to serve you pancakes because we love LC. We love these college kids, and we're interested in serving you in any way we can. So We're praying that it's going to be well attended, and so you can join us in praying that, and you can also join KB in helping prepare that breakfast. So let's be about that. If you are able and willing to help with that, would you let KB know? Lord's Day prayer gathering is going to be next Sunday, the third Sunday of every month. We do a Lord's Day prayer gathering where we get together. We pray about some things that are pressing needs, and then we have a meal together. So we'll provide meal and childcare for you. All you have to do is show up and pray. And again, what we've seen, we believe in God's sovereignty. We pray. Because we believe our prayers matter because God is sovereign. Not that they don't matter because He's sovereign. So would you come? And additionally, Wednesday at noon, we're going to have our Wednesday prayer gathering for an hour in here. No meal, no childcare, just prayer. We'll be praying when you get here, 12 o'clock. We'll be in this room. The door will be unlocked. I'll have a sheet of paper on the back table that will lead you through a guided prayer. You can also find that online. So that'll happen at noon on Wednesday. So many opportunities to serve and to pray. And I pray that you will take advantage of those.
All right, church, let's end our time with this today. In Romans chapter 14, let me just read this quickly over us. And really, and you may see that we go back a lot to the New Testament and the epistles, and these books of instruction. And the last part of Romans is that as well. But just it talks about graciousness in the life of a believer towards other believers. And so this year has given a lot of reason for, you know, potential division, and whether it's, you know, all the stress that we have incurred or mass or politics or anything. But just let's take these words to heart. So verses 1 starts with this. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Verse 12, so then each of us will give account of himself to God. So church, in light of that, let us be gracious, let us show grace to one another this week, and also to anybody we come into contact with. Love you guys. You are dismissed.